This message, titled The Worthless, Angry, and Wise from 1 Samuel 25 verses 1 through 35, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, we return again tonight, as I've already said, to the life of David. The last time we gathered around this inspired history, we left David, as it were, in the cave, where he spared the life of Saul. And in sparing the life of Saul, David shows, through his own character and actions, something of the respect that he showed even to that wicked and tyrannical king. Well, now we come to 1 Samuel 25, and we learn in the very first verse of this chapter, this inspired history from the Holy Spirit, that Samuel, the prophet, has died. Samuel, who had such a pivotal role, not only in the life and the kingship of Saul, but also in the life and the kingship of David. And as Samuel departs, as this prophet of God dies, we come to a colorful event in David's life. And if you can extend for me but 1 minute the freedom to say, I am convinced it's one of the most colorful scenes in all of David's life, where we are introduced to a man named Nabal and a woman named Abigail. And in the midst of that, we see the way in which the character and the actions of Nabal and David and Abigail contrast with one another, but also intersect with each other. Well, I want you to know this evening that I am very eager to preach the substance of this chapter, and so I will not recite the historic details and forego any other introduction this evening. And what I want to do with the help of the Spirit is to take each of these, Nabal, David, and Abigail, and preach something of their character to you this evening. And we start then, first and foremost, with Nabal, who is, in this passage, regarded as a worthless man. And so I want to begin there this evening with this worthless man, this man who is named Nabal. Now, when I call him worthless, I want you to note that not once but twice in this passage, Nabal is spoken of as a man who is worthless. And so we see that first and foremost in verse 17, as one of Nabal's servants comes to his wife Abigail, and he refers to Nabal in verse 17 as a worthless man. And that title, that description, you might say, is repeated in verse 25 by Abigail herself as she is speaking to David, and she tells David that Nabal is a worthless man. Now, that's a strong characterization. That's a strong description. To be worthless, here the word literally means to be without value and to be without profit. And that is the way in which Nabal, in this sequence of events, is characterized and described to us. He is a man without profit. And I want you to note this evening, as we think about this, the stark contrast that this characterization has in the life of Nabal compared to the first detail we read about this man. In chapter 25, verse 2, we read that there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And we read, the man was very rich. He was very rich. Why was he rich? We read, he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He is a man who is materially prosperous. He is a man who has wealth, and not just a little wealth, but a lot of wealth. He is not just a little rich, but we read in verse 2, he is very rich. And yet, despite his outward circumstances, despite the material wealth which this man has, Scripture tells us he is worthless. He is without value, and he is a man who is without profit. And of course, the natural question is, why? Why is Nabal regarded by his servant to be a worthless man? Why is Nabal considered by his own wife Abigail to be a worthless man? The question before us this evening is, why in the Spirit's inspired history is this man who is very rich in this life called a man without profit? Well, you might say the biographical sketch that we get of Nabal in this chapter is anything but flattering. And the cumulative details give to us a coordinated picture of why it is he is regarded as a worthless man. First and foremost, he is worthless because Nabal is a fool. He is a fool. That also is the description and the words that Abigail gives to David about this man. In verse 25, Abigail says, "Let not my lord..." Lord, there is lowercase, that is a reference to David. "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal. For as his name is, so is he." Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Abigail is telling us that the very name Nabal means one who is foolish. And she is saying, in a very real sense, this man lives up to the name that has been given to him. He is an utter fool. I want you to know this evening, brothers and sisters, that when Scripture uses this reference and calls Nabal here a fool, this is not mere playground antics. This is not just some kind of immature name-calling. Rather, we need to remember in the Scriptures that the designation and the description of a fool is a description that deals with the character of someone's heart. And despite the fact that this man, Nabal, was very rich and had at his fingertips, you might say, all of the world, God who searches hearts knows that at the end of the day, he is a fool. His spiritual condition is one of folly. And what do we know from the Scriptures about the one who is a fool? David teaches us to sing in the 14th Psalm that it is the fool who says in his heart, "There is no God." Nabal is worthless because he is a man that does not live in the knowledge of the will of God. And he is worthless because he is not a man who does the will of God. He is an utter fool. But the biographical picture that we get of Nabal's worthlessness is not just described or characterized for us in terms of folly. We also know this from the inspired history of this man, that he is a harsh man. We see that detail revealed to us in verse 3. "Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved." Now the word harsh there, friends, is just a word that means severe. It means difficult. It's a word, you might say, that means obstinate. To say it simply, Nabal is a rude man. Nabal is a severe man. Nabal, and the older commentators enjoy using this descriptive word, he is churlish. And what does that mean? Well, maybe the best way to come to terms with what it means when we see here a description of Nabal as being a harsh man is opposing harshness to its opposite. And what I mean by that is, in many ways, what's being conveyed to us here is a picture that Nabal is not a kind man. Now, you know as well as I do that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as the Apostle Paul is directing the church in Corinth to imitate and to walk in the way of love, the Apostle Paul describes love in so many terms. And perhaps you remember, I hope, I pray that it might be committed to our minds and hearts. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't he, that love is what? Positively, it is patient. It is long-suffering. But Paul also immediately adds in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, that love is kind. And it has been preached from this pulpit before, to be kind means to be one who actively seeks to do good. To be a person, a man, a woman, a child, to be a person of love means that you are actively looking for ways to do good and to speak good of those in your life and those around you. And here is the descriptive characterization of Nabal. He is not a kind man. He is harsh. He is severe. He is obstinate. And he is churlish. But that's not all that we get in the biographical details of Nabal. He's a worthless man because he's a fool. He's a worthless man because he's harsh. But we also note in these words that he is a worthless man because he is unreasonable. We find that detail given to us in the 17th verse. A servant comes and he is speaking to Abigail and he says this in verse 17, "Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." We don't need to jump through hoops to understand what this servant is saying of his master. Nabal is a man who cannot be reasoned with. He is a man who closes his ears and refuses to be a listener to others. He is one who refuses counsel and advice. And is that not, in one sense, one of the very ways in which the foolish man is depicted in Proverbs? The wise king, David's own son, tells us that the foolish man is always right in his own eyes, but it is the wise man who listens and takes counsel and advice. And the picture that we get of Nabal is he is not that. His ear is not willing to hear from his servants, from his wife, from anyone in his house. He is a man who is utterly incapable of receiving counsel. He is a man who is right all the time in his own eyes. But that's not all we get in the biographical sketch of Nabal. There's another element in this description of him, and that is, brothers and sisters, that Nabal is a man who lacks self-control. We see that depicted for us in verse 36. "And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk." Nabal is a man who lacks self-control. To drink to excess, to drink to drunkenness, is not a virtue in the eyes of God. It is a heinous sin. We see the drastic, dark effects of drunkenness. We need only to turn to the life of the patriarch Noah to see the seriousness of drunkenness. We only need to read the life of Lot to know the seriousness of intoxication. And here in this inspired biography, Nabal is depicted as a man who cannot control himself. He loves to have fun, he makes merry, he holds a feast that is fit for a king, and where is Nabal in the midst of all of that? He is intoxicated and he is drunk. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry on this passage says this. He wrote, "There is no surer sign that a man possesses but little wisdom than to see a man who drinks to excess." And that's Nabal. This is Nabal, this is the portrait of a worthless man. And brothers and sisters, we need to be very clear this evening. We need to be clear of what it is that the Spirit is communicating to us here. Because in some ways, it's probably safe to assume that Nabal is the kind of man that this world values. Nabal is the kind of man that this world wants the companionship of. He is, in some ways, in the way in which he's depicted, if we can use this without being anachronistic, he's a man's man. People might look at Nabal and they might say, well, you know, he's a little rough around the edges. He needs a little bit of blunting. He needs a little bit of softening. But at the end of the day, wow, Nabal's the life of the party. He's not that bad of a guy. But brothers and sisters, we need to hear this evening. We need to hear this evening that the testimony of his servants and the testimony of his wife, indeed the testimony of the Spirit of God, is that this man is worthless. He is a man without profit. He is a man without value in this world. Sure, he is rich. He is very rich. But whoop-de-doo, he is a characterless man in a fallen and in a sinful world. And he is a shame and he is a humiliation not only to himself but to everyone who lives under his roof. And brothers and sisters, this world is filled with many Nabals. With many men and many women who, for the same reasons, in the eyes of God who searches our hearts, are men and women who are without true value, who are worthless, who walk in their foolishness, who are harsh with others, who are unreasoning and unlistening in this world, and those who lack the spiritual fruit of self-control. And woe to us if we walk in the footsteps of Nabal. And maybe more personally and more applicatory to many of us this evening, woe to us if we associate with a man as worthless as Nabal. So that's the first, you might say, biography that's given to us here in 1 Samuel 25. It's that of a worthless man. And that worthlessness is prescribed not simply by human reasoning, but by the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-searching Spirit of God. Nabal is a man without profit. But as we continue through 1 Samuel 25, we encounter not only this worthless man, but we also encounter an angry king. A worthless man, but secondly this evening, an angry king. Now let me recite for you, we didn't take time to read the whole of the chapter, but let me recite a little bit of the history. You remember where we are in David's life. David is a fugitive. David has collected around himself a band of men, an army, so to speak. They have been on the run, they have hidden in the caves. We read now here in chapter 25 that they went into the wilderness. And as a fugitive, David is one who stands in need of certain resources. And David and his men prove to be resourceful. And what we actually find in this chapter, if we were to read out all of the details, we find that as David was in the wilderness, he appointed his men to really stand as bodyguards for the servants of Nabal, as they pastured their flocks in the fields. And as David does that, and he does that good and that nice thing, he realizes that, you know, here's a relationship that could be resourceful. And so we read in verse 4, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him, peace be to you and peace be to your house and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time that we were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. And then David says this. He says to his servants, and then say this to Nabal, therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son, David. David is seeking, as one who has done good to this man, Nabal, he is seeking a return. He is seeking that Nabal, and he's humbly asking it, but Nabal, do good to him for the good that he has received. And so he tells these young men, and the young men go and they do what they are told to do. And then look in verse 10, the way that this worthless man answered. And Nabal answered David's servants. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? Again, these men have served for a time in the fields, guarding and protecting Nabal's servants and their sheep, playing the role, you might think, of bodyguards. And here David makes a humble request, and these servants are sent away empty-handed. Nabal questioning even, who is this David you speak of? I don't even know where you come from. And as David's men return, look with me at verse 13. How did David respond to these young men who delivered to him this message? Well, we get a crystal clear picture exactly of how David responds, because verse 13 doesn't just tell us once, it doesn't just tell us twice, it tells us three times. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword, and every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David. David bids his men to arm themselves. And in the nuance and in the detail of this inspired history, without unnecessary repetition, we read the command is given to strap on your swords, and every man among him straps on their swords, and David straps on his sword, the sword of Goliath that had been given to him, if you remember, and he plans on going and making war with Nabal. As if to say, we can just imagine it, can't we? And I think we have the liberty and freedom to do this. As if to say, Nabal says he doesn't know my name? Well, before I take his life, Nabal will know the name of David, and he will know what I can do. What is David's response to this worthless man? David's response to this worthless man is to go in a fit of anger and rage to kill Nabal, to do harm to him, to all his household, and to every man there. David is burning with a red hot anger because Nabal has wronged him. Nabal has repaid him, as David himself says here. He has repaid him evil for good. Nabal has sinned against him, and David is gonna go get vengeance. And in fact, in very strong terms, David himself states his intentions. He states his purpose. In verse 22, God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. You know what David is saying in that? I don't mean this in a disrespectful way, but I want to communicate this in a common expression. You know what David is saying in verse 22? David is saying this, I swear to God I'm going to kill them. He dares to take the name of God, and he by oath commits himself to putting an end to Nabal's home. Why? Because he is angry. this worthless man, is about to be met by the rage and anger of a king. And we need to pause here for a moment this evening, because we need to understand, brothers and sisters, we have to understand that anger in and of itself is not sinful. Anger is actually one of the holy expressions of God's own will to speak after the manner of men. David himself teaches us to sing in the seventh psalm that God is angry with the wicked every single day. If we were to look in detail at what might be called, what some have called, the emotional life of Jesus, we would see that there are pivotal times in the ministry of Jesus where he's angry, and he's not only angry, he is red hot angry. The language that is used is so forceful and so potent, even of Jesus. Anger of itself, brothers and sisters, is not a sinful response. In fact, to put it bluntly and to put it forward this evening in these terms, there is an anger that is necessary in the Christian life. And what I mean by that is simply this: if you are a person who thinks I can never get angry, or if you are a person who says I'm never angry, it's not because of some pious, godly character. It's actually because you're not reflecting the character of God. There are things in this fallen, miserable, sinful world that ought to make us good and angry. If we're going to reflect the heart of Jesus in a fallen and sinful world, there are times for us to be angry. Anger is not, in one sense, the problem. It's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, "In your anger, do not sin." He doesn't say, don't be angry. He says, what you need to see to it, even in the response of anger and in the expressions of anger, is that you not sin in anger. And of course, we all know, don't we, that in those moments when we want to be angry and when we get angry, we know, if you are a Christian, you know that sin lies very close to an angry response. And I want you to see this evening that that is what is happening here to David. David is angry. But the anger that David manifests in this moment, though somebody has repaid him evil for good, though somebody has offended him and sinned against him, the anger that David exhibits here is not a righteous anger. It is not the kind of anger that produces the righteousness of God. It is a sinful anger that is evoking from David and from his heart an absolutely sinful and wicked response, where he is, in his anger, bent on causing bloodshed. And in being guilty of murder. That's the language that is used here. That's the language of Abigail, and we'll look at her in a moment. But that's the language of Abigail. We see it in verse 31. "My Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause." And that's David's angry response. And it's so interesting, isn't it? We have to kind of enter into this and do the hard work. And we have to ask, well, what's going on with David? Because if you remember, just in the scene that is before this, as David is in the cave and there is Saul, his arch nemesis, there is this wicked king. And you remember what the men of David tell David in the cave: "David, now's your chance. Go kill Saul. Take his life. God has given him to you in this providential moment. Go run him through with your sword." And do you remember David's response? "God forbid that I should do that." In that moment, David refuses to become guilty of blood. But in this moment here, just a short time later, David is bent on taking vengeance into his own hands. We might ask, well, what's going on in David's heart? What's going on in his life? The answer isn't hard to come by. It is simply this, brothers and sisters: how inconsistently we live our lives. where one moment we have a holy response to a situation. But unless we guard ourselves and continue to rely on the grace of God and the strength of God and the resources of God's wisdom that he freely gives, unless we are a people who every step of the way are seeking to keep in step with the Spirit, how inconsistent we can be. And David one moment gives a holy response, I could never take the life of somebody without cause, to this moment where he is bent, calling upon God to be his witness that he will put an end to Nabal. It's the inconsistency that lies so near to all of our hearts. It's why we need the daily renewal of God's grace and God's mercies to live day by day, moment by moment, striving against the temptations that easily arise in our hearts. And now David's offended, and he wants to kill Nabal. And what makes his anger so sinful, brothers and sisters? What makes his anger so unrighteous? And here's a really good gauge to discern the anger in our hearts and what is righteous anger and what is unrighteous anger. It touches upon David's motives. David has been offended by a worthless man who claims to not even know the name of David. And you see, the point is that David's anger arises here not because God has been dishonored, not because God's will has been broken, though it had been. David's anger arises in this moment because Nabal has attacked not the kingdom of God, but David's little kingdom of me, myself, and I. This man intruded on me, and I'm going to show him what David can do. And in a fit of rage and red hot anger, he determines to kill Nabal. Friends, how seriously we need to take the sin of unrighteous anger. In many ways, this passage shows us the natural pattern and the natural course of where all unrighteous anger would end if it were not for the restraining hand of God. Our fits of anger, our fits of rage would end in the murder of another person if God didn't, sometimes providentially and sometimes in a near miraculous way, intervene and stop us in our tracks. That's the seriousness of anger. You remember how it was expressed to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Cain, why is your face fallen? Why are you downcast? Don't you know if you do good, it will go well with you? Sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And Cain doesn't. He's slain by his anger. He's slain by his jealousy. And so he slays his brother. Unrighteous anger, brothers and sisters, is a serious soul-killing sin. And it is so much more serious when a king gets angry than when a pauper gets angry. Brothers and sisters, unrighteous anger in the hand of a husband is more serious than unrighteous anger in the hand of a wife. And unrighteous anger in the hands of parents is even more wicked than unrighteous anger in the hands of children. And we see David in all of his kingship, in all of his regal, royal, military power, yielding to unrighteous anger. So that's what we have. We have a worthless man. We have an angry king. But the third thing we see in this passage this evening, let me keep it brief. The third thing we see among a worthless man and an angry king is a wise woman. I want you to know that the paradigms that are set here in this chapter are not written in stone, as if to communicate to us that every man is either Nabal or David. Every man is either worthless or angry. And this chapter isn't here to try to communicate to us that every woman, in virtue of being a woman, is godly and wise. There are many women who walk in the shoes of Nabal. There are many women who walk in the shoes of David and his unrighteous anger. And there are many men who walk in the shoes of Abigail. adorning themselves with the wisdom that comes not from below, but the wisdom that comes from above. These aren't concrete paradigms, even though it's a historical situation. And here, the worthlessness of Nabal and the anger of David is met by the wisdom of Abigail. Now look at the way the inspired history describes Abigail. In verse 3, now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. Have you ever noticed the times in Scripture when women are described as beautiful? Sometimes we think on the imperatives of the New Testament that beauty is not something to be expressed. Well, it's not quite biblically accurate, and the Bible doesn't spare, the Holy Spirit doesn't spare in telling us when a woman is beautiful. And here Abigail is renowned, she is marked, she is set aside for her beauty. There's a natural attractiveness to her. But here's the thing about Abigail is that her beauty isn't just surface deep. Her charm is not deceptive here. Because not only is she beautiful, but we find that the standing characteristic, the one that gets the most attention is not her beauty, at least her outward beauty, but it's the beauty of a heart. It's the beauty of a wise and discerning heart. The name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. The word discerning there simply means she was intelligent. She knew how to apply knowledge. She knew how to imply insight. She is a woman who walked in wisdom. And in many ways, it is the wisdom of Abigail, more than it's the worthlessness of Nabal, more than it's the anger of David, it is the wisdom of Abigail that the spotlight of the Holy Spirit shines so brightly upon in this chapter. And what does Abigail do? How is it that her discernment and her wisdom and her insight, how is it on display? Well, it's on display in the way in which she responds. The servant comes to her and says, David and his men are coming and they're intent on harming us. We can't talk to our master. We can't talk to Nabal about these things because nobody can talk to that man. And the servant comes to Abigail. And we read in verses 18 and on the response that Abigail gives, that she makes haste. And she gathers food and she gathers provisions. And then she runs and she goes with great speed. It's interesting that the detail here, we are told a number of times the speed with Abigail worked. You can think about this poor woman held in the bondage of a worthless husband. One who's harsh, who can't be talked to, who's foolish, who lacks self-control. And how easy it would have been for Abigail to say, well, David and his 400 are coming. They're about to make my life a whole lot easier. I think I'll just put my head down and sleep till the morning and I'll wake up and my troubles will be gone. But that's not Abigail's response. With haste and hurrying herself, she gathers these provisions and she goes and she meets with David. And I want you to note the way in which she speaks to him. There's so much here. I wish in some ways we could just have focused on Abigail's words. But in verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet. It's just a sign of utter humility. Utter humility. She falls at his feet and she says, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant." Abigail interposes herself. She interposes herself between the anger of a king against a worthless man. And she is saying, David, let the guilt fall on me. Let me bear the guilt in this moment. Will you not hear a word from me? And in verse 25, let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal. For as his name is, so he is. Nabal is the name and folly is with him. She's saying he's without profit. He's without value. Don't waste your time on him. He's a worthless man. And then she says there in verse 25, "But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal." There's so much here. There's so much here. But what Abigail is doing, brothers and sisters, she is stopping David in his course of sin. And she is saying, David, she is confronting him and saying, don't take one more step on the path of your heart. Do not take one more step on this road of temptation. Do not, for the sake of Nabal, become guilty of blood. Don't do it. Don't do it. And in confronting David with that temptation and in exposing the sin that is there present in his heart that needs to be stopped and needs to be repented of, what does Abigail do? What does she do to pry David off of himself? You know, this is so key, brothers and sisters. If we can just break it down into the mundane, this is so key when we confront people in sin. Whether it's a friend, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a child, whether it's a parent, this is so important for the way in which we are to confront sin. Abigail comes in all humility, pleading with David to stop his course and then to pry David off of himself, to pry David off of his anger. She directs him to the character and the promises of God. That's what she does. Because it is only, brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, the character and the promises of God, it is only the significance and the glory of God that has the power to pry us off of ourselves. And that's what she does. She doesn't come like a nagging woman whom Solomon will later compare to a constant dripping. But she comes as a woman whose lips drip grace, who do what we sang tonight in the 145th Psalm to speak of the kingdom and the glories of God. And this is what she says to David. In verse 28, "Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. Because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God." What a beautiful expression. If your enemies pursue you, David, don't take vengeance into your hands. God has bound you up into the bundle. The living and immortal and undying God has taken you to himself. And I've sometimes wondered if David is reflecting on this very moment when he writes those beautiful words of the 131st Psalm, like a weaned child at his mother's breast, "That is what I am." Because that's, for all intents and purposes, what Abigail is saying. God will bind you up. He will hold you. He will hold you against your enemies. Don't take matters into your own hand. Don't fall into temptation. Don't even go there. And she says, even as God will bind you in the bundle of his care, she says in verse 29, "The lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling." God will cast them away. There's so much here. But you know what the incredible thing is? It's what David does. She speaks these words, and what does David do? Well, David doesn't look at her and say, "I'm king, and you're my subject, so get in line." Maybe more personally to some of us this evening, David doesn't say, "I'm a man and you're a woman, so you need to be quiet. How dare you disrespect and dishonor me? How dare you dishonor my masculinity by daring to tell me what to do? You know, brothers and sisters, I think there are some men who call themselves Christians, and that would be their response. As though their value and their worth and their honor and their dignity was being trampled upon by a woman who dared to tell them of their sin. Some men cannot tolerate to hear that from their own wives, let alone a woman who is a stranger to them. Some men who think their honor is so offended, but it really is their ego because they're little men. But what does David do? Well, David says in the 35th verse, "I have obeyed your voice." Why did he obey her voice? Because she spoke the truth of the ages and she brought the eternal, unchanging word of God to confront David in his sin. You know, here's something that we can say about David. He is a man of many sins, many weaknesses, and many, many inconsistencies. But when David is confronted by the word of God, he is often as quick to repent as he was to sin. And David says, this mighty warrior king says, "I have obeyed your voice." And that stands in such stark contrast to how Nabal eventually hears Abigail. We read that having turned David, she goes back. Nabal is drunk. She tells him nothing until the morning, and then in verse 37, "In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone." You have a stroke or a heart attack? I don't know. But Nabal is so hardened against the voice of wisdom, he becomes as a stone, and we read in verse 38, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. What does God do to worthless men? He brings them into his judgment. But David, this angry king, heeds the words of wisdom. And Abigail tells him, "Do not do this sin, so that when you become king, nobody can say you have become king on your own. That you have become king by the might and the strength of your own hand and your own ways and your own resolve." And she says, if you will do this, David, she says, then the Lord will surely establish a sure kingdom for you. Time escapes us. We've gone beyond the clock. But Abigail is pointing David forward to the certainty and the surety of the one who is David's son, the everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of David, which is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And David heeds that wisdom. Maybe the simple closing application: you never, never, never do wrong in heeding the wisdom of God. Let's pray.